Today we return to the Word of God to study another one of those essential commitments that we have here at this local church. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, I'm going to read verse 12 and 13 this morning. And to go ahead and let you know, we will never get to this verse this morning. This is just to set the stage for what we're about to address. It will take us this Sunday and next Sunday to address this commitment of the local church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13, the Word of God says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now we come to the eighth message, but it's actually the seventh commitment of a local church. And these are these essential commitments that I believe that this church should be committed to and is committed to. And as I told you before, I think are important for many churches to be committed to. I would go as far as to say all churches. This commitment has to do with the commitment to the plurality of godly leadership rather than business or democratic models. In other words, our essential commitment here at Covenant Baptist Church is to a plurality of godly leadership rather than the business or democratic model. A rather cynical writer a few years ago looked at the church and said that the church reminded him of Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the stench inside. Now, that's a jaded view of the church, no doubt. But in all reality, we understand that the true church is indeed the blessed institution on this planet. It is the most blessed institution on this planet. It is the only one that God has promised to build, that Christ has promised to build, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, we're not saying that the church doesn't have difficulty. In fact, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion, you have as many problems as you have people. So the more people a church has, the more problems it has. And the reason why is because we're all fallen, sinful creatures. Every one of us are. The leaders are fallen, sinful creatures. And so we need to understand that we have an imperfect population, but we have a perfect purpose. And that is that God has planned, ordained the purpose of the church. And in that plan, He has actually included in it the understanding that the people of God do have faults, that they are sinners, and that even the leadership may have problems, and that we can learn and grow and mature with that. So we have to start at that very beginning. We have to start with the realization and make a confession, if you will, that we all have failures, that we all have sin, that we all have weaknesses, and that we're all definitely not perfect. So with that acknowledgement, we would acknowledge then that we are anticipating trouble, right? We know that there will be trouble for the church, that churches will have problems, whether they're relationship problems or leadership problems or so on. And then add to the reality of that, that Satan himself works day and night very hard against the church, and so do his demons, and so do his human agents. And I think it's important to realize that we see the church as constantly under attack. There's no doubt about that. That seems to be the case. But when a church chooses to ignore the structure that the Bible defines for the church and chooses to restructure and redefine the function of leadership in the church, you can reap a whirlwind of problems. Much of what we have seen in the news in the last couple of years regarding the sexual abuse scandals that have wreaked havoc in the independent Baptist churches and now more popularized in the news media, the Southern Baptist churches. I don't mention the Roman Catholic Church because it's not the church. But for those that we would consider evangelical and those that we would consider orthodox and those that would consider that would have true, genuine believers in it, we have to recognize that there are serious, serious problems that need to be addressed in the local assemblies. There were three articles in the last few weeks that were put out through the Houston Chronicle that chronologed for us over 700 abuse cases and that over 250 plus pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers and volunteers were charged with crimes in the last 20 years. 300 of those faced allegations, but over 200 had actually received criminal action against them. An article that was written just 12 days ago by Tom Askell, who is the leader of the Founders Journal and Founders Group, that is a group of men who want to bring back to the Southern Baptist churches the doctrines of the Reformation and what we call the founding doctrines. We would call it Calvinism or Reformed doctrines or doctrines of grace. He wrote a scathing rebuke to the Southern Baptist churches. He, being a Southern Baptist, wrote this article entitled Southern Baptist Sexual Abuse and a Far More Serious Problem. He points out in that issue that there's a number of other issues that are underlying the problems we're facing in churches. And this can affect any church. You understand that. Not just the Southern Baptist, not just independent Baptist. It can affect a Reformed Baptist. It can affect a Lutheran. It can affect a Presbyterian. Any church that names itself as a church can be affected by this. But most predominantly, it seems to be in the Southern Baptist churches where I came from, so I'm very familiar with this. One of the major problems that Southern Baptist churches face today is an unregenerate membership. You can look at any church roll, and it actually came out this week in the Lexington Baptist Association. And Brandon Sandifer, who's a fellow pastor not too far down the road from here, who we have had here a number of times to preach in our conferences, made a note on social media just a couple of days ago that here in the Lexington Baptist Association, there are 30,000 members in the Southern Baptist churches, but only 12,319 attend. So you could say that literally three times as many members in any local assembly, and really only about a third of those memberships attend the church. That creates a whole lot of problems. A whole lot of problems. Vance Havner used to say, we Southern Baptists may be many, but we ain't much. Now, if you were to break that down, what that would tell us is that there's either a whole lot of people that are lost, I mean, physically, we don't know where they are, or most likely they're lost spiritually. And the churches, sadly, have contributed to this because there has been a very, very shallow approach to the gospel. And to add to that, a very shallow approach to ordination of pastors. And add to that the shallow approach to becoming a member of a local assembly, and then you end up with large numbers of people who profess to be memberships of local churches that do not in any way live according to what the Bible says. And they bring blasphemy on the gospel of Christ. They bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ as the result of the way they live. Add to that the utterly bankruptcy of many churches to practice church discipline. For all of those who have claimed for so many years to fight the battle of inerrancy, and I must admit that many years ago now that the Southern Baptists fought that battle and fought it very, very hard, that they believed that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God, verbally inspired, the very real and very Word of God itself. It's one thing to say that you believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It's a total different thing to do what the Word of God says. And frankly put, if you say that you believe the Bible is the Word of God and you're not willing to practice it, then you are denying your very claim. In his own words, Tom Askell rightly said, Baptist churches that do not practice regenerate church membership and church discipline are blatantly defying the God who has given us an inerrant Word. And honestly, all their boasts about believing in biblical authority are empty bluster. Furthermore, their neglect is a rebellion against God and spiritual abuse of those members who remain on their roles but receive no practical love or care. And I would also add not only unregenerate membership and the lack of church discipline in local assemblies, but another one that I have found really alarming is the lack of biblical leadership in the church. And what I mean by that is a plurality of godly men in leadership who hold each other accountable. This is absolutely essential. And this is where we're going today. Now, I don't want you to tune me out. Because I know often whenever we talk about biblical leadership, you may think to yourself, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a leader in the church. You must understand that it does apply to you. Very graphically it applies to you. And I can take you to family after family after family in this church that has been the result of some situation in some church where the leadership has caused the problems or caused abuse, and they have been hurt as a result of it. There are hundreds of families in that same position that do not attend a local church, not because they don't desire to go to a local church, but because they know that if they go, they believe that they're going to be abused or hurt spiritually, or sadly, in some cases, physically. That should not be the case. Leadership is the key. Leadership is the key to a church being all that God intends it to be. Biblical, godly, spirit-filled leadership that fulfills all that God expects for them in His church is the means by which God has chosen to bring His body to maturity in Christ. You can read what it says over in Ephesians 4, where it tells us that God gave the apostles and the prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to the church for the perfecting, maturing, growing, equipping of the body of Christ so that we can all become more mature and more like Christ. That's the way God set it up. But the ungodly, on the other hand, the ungodly, unbiblical leadership can destroy and has destroyed vibrant, flourishing churches. There are many examples of great works of God that were destroyed by the sinfulness of leadership in the local churches. Israel itself is replete with history of how God brought judgment on the nation because of its leadership and its bankruptcy in leadership and its immorality in its leadership. I told you before that I love to read Richard Baxter. In fact, you never go wrong when you read the Puritans. If you want to just find a time to get beat from pillar to post, just read the Puritans. Richard Baxter is a book that I go back to annually. I read sections of it annually because it reminds me of my call, my position, what God's called me to do. And just as you hear these words, please don't just isolate them to the role of a pastor or the role of some other leader in the church. Think about your own self as an ambassador for Christ who represents the gospel to a lost world. Richard Baxter, in his great book that he wrote in the 17th century, said this. It's called The Reformed Pastor. He said, and I quote, "Take heed to yourself, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be an occasion for their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers to the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done so, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourself? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, then why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? And if it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them to such frights without cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet will you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that sayest to a man, should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speakest against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these and the like in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become slaves yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage, and to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. John Stott, writing along these same themes, said, communication is by symbol and by speech. He went on to say, we cannot hide what we are. Indeed, what we are speaks as plainly as what we say. When these two voices blend, the impact of the message is double. But when they contradict each other, even the positive witness of the one is destroyed by the other. He went on to say that Spurgeon describes a good preacher one time, but a bad Christian. He said this, that he preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody wanted him to stay there. But whenever he was out of the pulpit, no one wanted him to go there. That's not the way it should be, by no means. And so what we call for in a local assembly is godly leadership, but plurality of godly leadership. So just to remind you of where we've been. I know you all know this already and you've memorized them, but just in case you haven't remembered them this morning, let me remind you of them. These are the commitments that we have here at this church. We are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. Number two, we are committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures rather than the tradition of man. Third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. Fourth, we are committed to the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. Five, we are committed to integrated worship with the family rather than segregation of the family. And number five, we are committed to personal holiness. Number six, we are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness, which we discussed last Lord's Day. And today we come to the commitment of a plurality of godly leadership rather than the business model or a democratic model. Now, the reason why I introduce to you the commitments here are not business or democratic is because there is a large push within the churches to adopt such, procedures in the church as far as leadership is concerned. More particularly, whenever you get to your larger churches and what some have called and termed the mega churches, they adopt what is called a business model of leadership. That is the CEO mentality, the management approach. The tendency is to distance the leadership from the flock and the congregation. You end up with campus churches where the pastor's piped in on a flat screen and there's very little interaction between the pastor or the elders and the congregation. That has happened and continues to happen. This is actually opposite of what Scripture teaches and is opposite of the mandate of Scripture. We are shepherds, not CEOs. We are examples, not managers. We are teachers, not bosses. And we are counselors and not dictators. Another way of saying that is the church is a body, not a business. A church is a family, not a franchise. A church is people, not a product. And the church has a message, not merchandise. Now, this is the whole approach of the seeker movement. You're familiar with that. I've been over that enough in the past. Probably when you hear that word, you may regurgitate. But nevertheless, the point is, we all know that what happens, thoughts actually accomplish things in our culture, and it just so happens men like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels had a huge impact on the church in the last 20 or so years whenever they promoted this viewpoint that the church is basically a business that has a product to sell to the consumer. That was their approach, and they said, our product is the gospel, our product is the Christianity, and so we want to find out what the consumers want. So they went out and they did a survey of all the what they called unchurched, which are lost people, all right, and asked the unchurched lost people what they want in a church. And that's where you end up with the seeker churches today. It is the Burger King church. Have it your way. Whatever way you want. I add to that another approach, which I could call the Christianized CEO approach. And this is primarily what is developed in the fundamental independent Baptist churches. And some of the larger Southern Baptist churches where the pastor is the man. The pastor is the lead authority in the church. And all those that are under him do his bidding. In fact, some recently in the last couple of years have said that in some larger Baptist churches, and this is not always the case, don't misunderstand me, but in some of the larger Baptist churches that sometimes the people there that are under him look at him as a god. That whatever he says goes. In fact, they may have what they call associate pastors, but associate pastors are not really the same as the lead pastor. The associate pastors are really under that pastor and do the bidding of that pastor. That is sad because that's not biblical either. And then you have the democratic approach. This is your typical government approach of most of your smaller Southern Baptist churches. Now, if you come from Southern Baptist backgrounds, you will understand. If you come from Presbyterians, you might not get this because you were already acquainted with elder government. But the point is this. Most Southern Baptist churches, which I think there's like 47,000 plus churches in America that are Southern Baptist, most of those churches are under 100 people. All those big churches get all the media coverage, but there are very few of those in all reality. Most of the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are small, very small, some under 100, some under 70 people. Now, in that context, a lot of the government of those churches is vote-driven, committee-driven. The government is vested into the congregation. And everything, in some congregations, everything is voted on. Everything is brought to the congregation or either presented to a committee for its own vote. Southern Baptists have historically argued this from the viewpoint of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, which, frankly put, has absolutely nothing to do with government in the church. It's not saying that because you're a priest, you have the authority to govern the church. So with that said, let me just share with you a couple of unbiblical ideas regarding that, because that is one of the most popular ones that people come from. I came out of that, and I remember whenever I was in my first Southern Baptist church and we had that particular approach, and I was already acquainted with the biblical eldership and the way the Bible presents it in Scripture, and I thought to myself, why in the world are we doing it this way? When the Bible's so very, very clear about this. Well, first of all, this approach, this democratic, congregationally run government, is wrong on a number of levels. First of all, the priesthood of the believer has nothing to do with the government of the church. Rather, it has to do with the ability of an individual to come to God on his own without a priest. That you don't have to go through the Pope. That you can have your own Bible, you can read your own Bible, and you can have access to God on your own. And also, as a priest, you can bring other people to God through Christ. It has nothing to do with that. I don't know how they had that leap of faith. Maybe they listened to Francis Schaeffer and took a leap of faith. I don't know, but somehow they got there. But nevertheless, there's nothing biblically that you can find that results that. Number two, congregational government is unbiblical in many ways. Here's one of the ways I see a problem with it. It places the government in the hand of immature babes in Christ and sometimes unbelievers. I mean, if you were to take a general membership of a local church, think of it like this. If you've been in that context, you know that some of the people there are very, very immature in their faith. Some don't have a clue what the Bible says. And then some are not even saved. And they're making decisions regarding the local church. And then also, as you have noted and probably seen, it opens the door for division and strife in an unprecedented manner. Every time we would have a business meeting, I held my breath. Just hoping we would make it through it. And not be fighting each other before it was all over with. The sad reality is that that kind of government sets itself up for division and strife. And it adds biblical opinion against unbiblical opinion. And then third, it diminishes and sometimes eliminates the spiritual role of the pastor. He's passive to the direction and the spiritual direction of the church. It's up to whatever everybody else says and what unbelievers even may say, and immature people who don't know the Word of God may say, and then he's got to deal with it. And then number four, it divorces itself from the very means that God has ordained to bless and lead his church, which is the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern. So let's get to the biblical pattern. What is the biblical pattern? Well, like I told you, it's very, very simple. It's going to take us this Sunday and next Sunday to finish this up because I don't want to move so quickly through this when this is so essential. So we're going to consider three things and only one today. The rules, the requirements, and the responsibilities. The first is the rules. Now, this is important for you as a congregant to understand because you are responsible to hold your leadership accountable to these things. If you see your leadership waffling on these issues, not not staying true to the Word of God, then you knowing the Word of God would say to your leadership very lovingly, you need to straighten up, right? So let's look at the rules, and we have three things to look at concerning that. The names, the number, and the nature. There are a number of names given to the leadership in the local church. And what is most commonly used and that you're most familiar with is the term pastor. And that is actually used a couple occasions in the New Testament regarding this office, but it is used in the verb form, meaning that it is actually one of the functions of the leadership of the church to pastor the sheep or to pastor the congregation. But to begin with, let's just consider the three names. There are three names found in the New Testament: elder, bishop, and pastor or shepherd. Okay? Now listen to me carefully. We're not looking at any kind of tradition in any church. We're not looking at some hierarchy of some religion to find out where this comes from. All we're doing is looking at the Word of the living God, because I think, as you'll see, it is very clear. We don't need anything else. It's very clear. So first word that is used is elders. Elders. That comes from the Greek word presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from it. It has to do with spiritual maturity, not necessarily age maturity, not saying that he has to be an older man, but it has to do with the reality that he must be a spiritually mature man. That he must be not only a spiritually mature man, but a spiritually wise man. And that he also must have in him and have an understanding and a grasp of the Word of the living God, so that he can properly execute wisdom in the church. That's the idea behind the word elder. Now, you find it all throughout the Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses to you, and you won't be able to follow fast enough with me, but I'm just going to point these out. And they are in the notes, by the way, if you want to go online. All of this is there, all 66 pages of it. Acts 14:23, it says this: so when they had appointed elders, Acts 20:17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. In Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And James 5:14, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder. So you see that this word is very common in the New Testament that refers to a leadership position in the church. Now, we haven't defined it completely yet, and we will as we get further. The second word is the word bishop. Bishop. Alton often jokingly talks to me about being a bishop. Whenever we first got to know each other at the very beginning of this church, he said, what do you want me to call you, pastor? I said, no, call me bishop. Bishop. So we joke about that. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm not going to come in here with some funny hat on and look like I've got something going on. I don't, all right? I'm no closer to God than you are if you're walking with Christ, all right? But bishop is the other word. The word bishop comes from the word episkopos. We get Episcopalian from it. It simply means overseer, that he oversees the flock. He is a spiritually mature man who understands the Word of God and has the ability to, in his wisdom, apply the Word of God to a local church. He has spiritual oversight of the church. In 1 Timothy 3:1, you have that word used where it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. In Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So just remove from your mind this guy with a funny hat and a funny outfit. It has nothing to do with that at all. He's just simply an overseer. And third, the third term that is used is pastor or shepherd. And like I told you, this word actually has to do with the tending of the flock. Some say the spiritual feeding of the flock. It comes from a Greek word, poimen, that does mean to shepherd or to tend or to look after. And it has built into it that understanding that you would have of a shepherd with his sheep out in the field, protecting his sheep from the wolves, from danger, making sure they go to the proper grounds to get the feeding that they need. They get all that they need when they're wounded, they're cared for. All of that is encompassed in the word shepherd or pastor. But like I told you, in the passages that we read it, it's found in the verb form. Like, for instance, 1 Peter, you want to turn there, you can, if you can get there fast enough. 1 Peter 5:1. In 1 Peter 5:1, the Bible says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So he first of all uses the word elder, right? He's talking to the elders, and he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. That's the word pastor. Poimen, it basically means to feed, tend, take care of the flock of God. And by the way, I do point that out, that is a command. That's an imperative in the Greek language. It is something that is commanded by God to the pastors that they be the ones who tend the flock, feed the flock, care for the flock, and so forth. And I also want to note that it is plural. I'll bring that up in a few moments. It is plural. And then also, that same usage is found over in Acts 20:28, where he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. And in Acts 20:28, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." That means to be a shepherd, to feed the flock, to tend the flock, to take care of the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Which means it's not the shepherd's flock, it's not the pastor's flock, it's the Lord's flock, it's his people. I'm an under-shepherd. Under-shepherd. There's one other term that is used in the New Testament to refer to leadership, and that is the word deacon. Deacon. So you have elder, bishop, pastor, deacon. And deacon refers to a different office in the church, but it is still a leadership position. In fact, you find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued." In the same passage where he addresses the qualifications of an elder or a bishop or a pastor, he also addresses the qualifications of a deacon. Now, the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. It is actually a transliteration rather than a translation of the word. In other words, you're getting the equivalent English letters of the Greek word. But the point is that the word deacon actually means servant. That's the idea behind the term. Now, when you break it down, I found it very interesting that the word diakonos comes from two words, dia, that is the word thoroughly, and konis, or konis, which means dust. So what that means is that deacons are thoroughly dust. Y'all with me? No, you don't. That's not the way you look at a Greek word, okay? But the point, Kevin, what are you shaking your head for? But anyway, the point is this. The word actually had an interesting background because as it developed through the centuries and the usages of it, like A.T. Robertson uses it and gives the word its definition of meaning to kick up dust. And it had behind it the idea that the deacons were always about serving and moving around, that they stirred up dust in doing so. Isn't that strange? But that's the way it is. It meant that they were busy about serving in ministry. It became known as the deacon ministry as we know in local churches. Many believe that the first deacons were found over in Acts chapter 6, where you have the appointment of those men that they need to serve tables. Although the word deacon is not used there to reference them, it has the same implication that they are there to serve the church, to minister to their physical needs, so that in that text it says that the apostles will not be taken away from the word of God in prayer and teaching. So you have the names that are given to us in the New Testament, and now we turn to the number. Why is that so important? Well, it's very important for a number of reasons. Elders and deacons both are identified in the New Testament in a plural form. That means that there is no singular guy in charge of it all. There's no such thing in the New Testament where you find the pastor, and that's it. Sad to say that many smaller churches have operated that for many years, like that for many years, and pastors have reached the point of burnout because they just can't handle it all because of all that is put on them. They are required not only to prepare the sermons and to teach the flock, sometimes they're required in some of the smaller churches to clean the church and to mow the grass, and before it's all over with, he's fried. But that's not the way the Bible presents it at all. It is always presented in a plurality of elders or a plurality of deacons in a singular church. For instance, in going back to the verses we read earlier in Acts 14:23, "So when they had appointed elders," plural, "in every church," singular. And then in Acts 20:17, he talks about those elders that are at Ephesus, he says elders plural in the singular church at Ephesus. So you see, in those days, when you went to Ephesus, there weren't five churches in Ephesus. There was one church. One church. Unlike here in West Columbia, I don't know how many there are. They're all over the place. There's three on this road, right? But the point is that in those days, whenever you would go to Ephesus or Galatia or Thyatira, that was it. It was the First Baptist Church of Thyatira or the First Baptist Church of Ephesus, and that was it. Notice I did not include the Presbyterians. They weren't there yet. No, I'm just joking. They probably were there before then, long before. Nevertheless, we find that they are elders of a singular church. In fact, in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 28, where he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. That's plural. And he says, the Spirit of God has made you overseers. That's plural. Meaning that there was a plurality of elders in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders, plural, who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, because there were elders who did not labor in the word as much as others did. Some others had different responsibilities. Titus 1:5 says this, that Titus is to appoint elders, plural, in every singular city. It was a singular church in the city, and they had to have a plurality of elders. James 5 tells us, whenever there's someone sick, you call the plurality of the elders together. It even says the same in 1 Peter, that you had a plurality of elders. This could go on and on and on, but you have a plurality of elders. The same is the case with deacons. They're used in the plurality. Now, there may be some situations where you have a church that just doesn't have it yet. I know when Paul showed up to certain areas that he preached the gospel to, at the very beginning he may not have had a plurality of elders, but he stayed there long enough to be able to give them the word of God, to train up men so that they could end up with a plurality of leadership. That is the goal, and that should be the direction of any local assembly, to have a plurality of godly leadership. Now, the pattern regarding this is essential for a number of reasons, which I will not have time to go into great detail on. But first of all, elders in a plurality provide wise counsel. Because if everything depended on me and my insights about everything, you might end up going the wrong direction. But there's many times that elders get together in a meeting and they hash out things that are going on in a church, or they talk about a counseling situation. And one elder may have an opinion about something grounded in the Word of God, but another one will also have another opinion. And in that context, you develop the wisdom that God grants in the plurality of godly leadership. That's the way God set it up. He talks about it in the book of Proverbs a number of occasions, that there is great wisdom in a godly council that is plural. And then elders also share the burden of ministry. That's an essential thing. If a church is growing and flourishing and doing what God expects it to do, I can grant you this, that there must be a shared ministry in the church. You can't have one guy doing it all, and it shouldn't be that way at all, ever. And then third, elders complement one another's gifts. I might not have the best gift of accounting or the best gift of administration, which I can admit that I don't, but I can tell you this, I love to teach. I may have another person who comes on as an elder who has the gift of administration, and God uses them to help us get things on track and organize and keep things going. That's one of the things I used to love about Don when he was here before the Lord took him home. He was a great administrator, and he would keep us on track when we had an elders meeting. He would say, okay, let's move on to the next one. Otherwise, we'd be there till the end of the evening. But there's just different gifts to help. And fourth, elders prevent cult personalities. Now, that doesn't say that it can't happen in the context of plurality of elders, but it does help prevent that. And I've told the elders here and the ones that are training here, I am no different than you. And you are no different than me. I'm on the same level as you. I'm not above you. I'm not below you. I'm with you. And that is so important to understand. The plurality of eldership does not have anything taught in Scripture where you have a better elder than the others, or an elder who's over all the other elders, or anything like that. Jesus Christ is the King. And He mediates His rule through godly elders into the church. That's the way He set it up. So, number five, elders also encourage biblical faithfulness. And that means that there's accountability with a plurality of elders, which some churches have fallen into error and sinfulness because sometimes, frankly put, there are too many men left alone by themselves too often. It even says in Acts 20:28 that Paul warns by saying this to the Ephesian elders. He says, pay close attention to yourselves. The old authorizer, I think, says, take heed to yourselves, like Richard Baxter used those terms. Take heed to yourselves. Watch out for yourselves. Listen, leadership is the target of the devil. He would love to destroy the leadership of any local church. So you have the names, which we've seen are elder, bishop, and pastor, and then deacons, which are the servants in the church. And then you have the number, always a plurality, and then the nature. Now, what am I talking about when we get to the nature? What we're talking about here is what God has designed for biblical leadership. Now, I'm going to get in hot water here, but I'm okay with that. But let me just share with you what the Bible says regarding this, okay? The Bible talks about whether leadership in the local church should be male or female, okay? And the Bible is very, let me add one more very, very clear regarding this. Very clear regarding this. There is no ambiguity whatsoever. The reason why I can say that is because if we look at the text of Scripture, we can see a number of reasons why the Bible presents it this way. Now, let me add this before I look at this. There is a push, a strong push right now within denominations in churches to not do this and to allow ladies, women, in the role of pastor or elder. And so that is a problem, because it flies in the face of very clear revelation in Scripture. So let me take you to those. Now here I want you to follow with me, okay? So follow with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to come back here next Lord's Day as we develop this text a little more. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications given regarding the bishop. And who's the bishop? He's an elder. Who's an elder? He's a pastor. That's who the elder is. An elder's a pastor, an elder's a bishop, overseer, shepherd of the flock. They're all the same office. So in verse 2, this is 1 Timothy 3, 2, regarding his qualifications, it says, the bishop or overseer or elder, same thing, then must be blameless. But notice the next phrase, the husband of one wife. Now, I may be very, very limited in my understanding, but I believe that it's absolutely impossible for a woman to meet that qualification. Now, I would go on record to say this. In our culture, it might could happen, because somebody would identify as a woman and claim all of this to be their own. But we all know that's not the case. Biblically speaking, it is very clear. In fact, the words that are chosen here, and we'll develop this more next Lord's Day, it actually, if you were to render it literally, would be a one-woman man. One woman, man. And the idea behind that is that he is devoted to his one wife. It uses the Greek word. This is very important to follow. Where it uses the word translated husband, or maybe your translation may say one woman, man. It uses the word aner for the word man. Aner is a very interesting word because it is masculine, but also it is man as opposed to woman. In other words, the word gunai or gunai is the word for female or woman. The word for man as opposed to woman is aner. If you wanted to use a generic, general term to refer to mankind that would include men and women, he would have used the word anthropos, from which we get anthropology from, the study of man. But here he uses the very clear term man as opposed to woman. So he's saying that that man, that bishop, needs to be a one-woman man. One woman. Now, just to show you, this is not the first time this shows up. In fact, the New International Version, which I hardly ever quote, but I'm going to quote this time, actually gives probably a faithful rendering to what this text means. It says, now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. Faithful to his wife. Now, this word also is used of the deacons. Same idea down in chapter 3, verse 12, 1 Timothy 3, 12. The deacons must be the husbands of one wife or a one-woman man. Same idea. This same word on there, interestingly enough, is used in 1 Timothy 2, 8. You back up one chapter. In 1 Timothy 2, 8, it says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, the word men there is the Greek word aner. It's not anthropos. He's calling for men as opposed to women, to pray in the local church. And what he's talking about there is the public prayers in the church that are offered in worship to God. Because in the context of the assembly, as this is talking about, if you could turn over quickly to 1 Timothy 3 again in verse 14, this is the context of all of this discussion. He says, "These things I write to you," chapter 3, verse 14, "that though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct or behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He's talking about the local New Testament assembly. Here's how you are to behave yourself. And the earlier verses were talking about what? Elders and deacons. Earlier than that, he was talking about women and how they are to conduct themselves in modesty and how they are to behave themselves, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. But also as far as prayer is concerned, he uses the word men are to lead in the public prayers of the church. Now, I know that I've heard, you've read, you probably have heard people say, well, that's cultural. That's all cultural. That has nothing to do with today. That's wrong. That's just wrong, folks. There's nothing in the text that illustrates to us that this has something to do with culture. Let me show you one other point I thought was interesting. Regarding the word oner, that same word is used over in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, where it says wives or women, same word gune, wives or women, likewise be submissive to your own husbands. And the own husbands, the word husbands is oner. Another way of rendering it would be, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own man. That's the way it's talking about. Now, let me give you a little insight here that you might like, ladies. The word own is the Greek word idios. All right? It means particular, peculiar. It's where we get our word idiot from. So be very careful if you find a translation out there that says, wives, be submissive to your own idiot husbands. That's actually not what it's trying to say. The word idios means, you know, particularly your own, that kind. It came to be known as idiot because someone wouldn't listen to anybody else to learn knowledge. You listen to your own self. That's how idiot came about. So there's a little jewel for you. You can go home and ponder on that. All right, so let's move to the second reason why we find that this is the case, that leadership in the church is to be male and not female. Secondly, the roles that God has set up in the church demand male leadership. The roles that God has set in the church demand for male leadership. Now, I want to tell you right quick, like, I did not take a testosterone pill before I got here. All right, I'm not trying to beef up my manliness and to say that I'm in charge because I'm a man. It has nothing to do with it. All I'm simply saying is this is what Scripture says. And we have to make sure that even though our culture may go one way and it may demand of us a certain idea or ideology, we have to go back and say, well, what does God say about that? When we're in the context of a culture that is transitioning in many ways other than one, and moving away from what we know as the clear genders, male and female, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there is going to be a lot of pressure on the churches to capitulate regarding this issue. In fact, above and beyond the major issues that are facing the churches today with some of the LGBT things that are coming at the church fast and furious, the whole issue of women in leadership is coming fast and furious, if not faster. There is great push because even in Southern Baptist circles, you have women like Beth Moore who are really on the forefront. There was actually talk of her being the potential future president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so you have all of this talk, and there's men within the Southern Baptist Convention, men within larger denominations, even Presbyterians, obvious Methodists, but they are pushing for this, quote, equality in leadership. And it has nothing to do with equality, folks. It has nothing to do with that because the Bible's not saying that men are there because they're smarter. You won't find a verse that tells us that. You won't find a verse that tells us that men are there because they look better. That's not there either. And the point I'm trying to make is God has set it up this way, just like He set up the family. There's a father and a mother, and then there's children. There's not children parenting the parents. There's not the mother playing the role of the father. Sadly, there's some cases where there's broken families where that may be the case where she has to fulfill that role. But the point is, in a family as designated in the scripture, there's a father who is male. There's a mother who is female. And it's very, very clear that the female has the capacity to give birth. Okay? Do we have to be so obvious? But in our culture, yes, we do. We deny the reality. We deny the obvious. So let's look at the roles for a moment. So as again I stated with you, and I'm going to finish up with this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and following, where the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm going to be delayed, and if I am, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the house of God. So right before that, in chapter 2, back up there now, chapter 2, in verse 11, he says this. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, that right there is fairly clear, right? Fairly clear. Now, before we go any further with that, that is not saying that a woman can't talk in church. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that you can't, after we're done here, fellowship and talk to one another and even talk to men in the church or talk to the pastor. It's not saying that. The context is what? How you are to teach, preach in the church. That's the context. And so he's saying, as far as women are concerned, they are to learn in silence. They are not to teach. In fact, the word is in an infinitive form in the Greek. It means to be a teacher in the church. And that has to do with teaching men and women together. Because the same Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2 tells us that women are commanded by God to teach other women and children. So it's saying in the context of the assembly as it comes together, and there's a mixture of men and women, the Bible says that women are not to teach in that context or to have authority over the man. And the word authority is a very interesting word, only used here in the New Testament, only one time by the Apostle Paul. It's actually a word, authenotine. It has the idea of no authority whatsoever of any kind over a man in the local assembly. Its interesting root had to do with taking up arms against someone. It's a very strong term of authority. But notice, if you will, that whenever the Apostle Paul wants to appeal to the reason for this, he doesn't say, you know what, the reason why we're saying this is because at Ephesus, there's a strong demand for this, and we want to counter the culture. We want to stand up against the culture. That's not what he's saying. There's not even a hint of culture here. Because where does he go for his reasoning? Where does he go for his support? It says in verse 13 of chapter 2, after he makes it very clear that I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but to be in silence, for, that's the Greek word gar in the Greek, it means this is the explanation why he said that, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. There's your reason. You say, well, that didn't satisfy me. I'm sorry. But that's what God says. He's simply saying, listen, this is the way I set it up. This is the way I expect it to be done. There's no cultural reference here. There's no university appeal to. There's no school of Gamaliel that he's going back to. He's not looking at the scribes or the Pharisees to find proof for this. He simply says this. Listen, the reason why I say this is because Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now, I'm going to go a little stronger. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I sent a text to someone this morning. I said, well, this might be my last day at Covenant. I doubt that very seriously here. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. This is the context. Let me set the context because, man, people love to take verses out of context and make them say things they never intended to say. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 14, many of you know this, is the topic of tongues and prophecy. This is the revelation that God is giving to his church. He was giving it in the form of legitimate languages that were known languages of that day, and there had to be an interpreter there to interpret so the church could be edified with the words that were given supernaturally by God through the gift of tongues or languages. Then there was the gift of prophecy, which was the gift of proclaiming the truth of God's revelation. Some of it may have been supernatural in the sense of new revelation. Some of it may have been the repeating of apostolic revelation. But the point is they were prophesying, preaching, proclaiming the truth of God's word. 1 Corinthians, they believe, is one of the first New Testament letters written. And so by this time, we have the apostles are still on the scene. The New Testament has not even been written, and we have no canonization of the Bible. So they have the Old Testament to appeal to, and that's basically it. Outside of what the apostles teach and what is given to them supernaturally through the congregation there, through those gifts that were there during that time. So in that context of prophecy, proclaiming publicly the word of God, and even revealing a language to the people so that they could understand the word of God through the interpreter, verse 34 says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." Now, he's not talking again. He's not talking about socializing, talking to one another. That's not the context. The context is, could you put it more vernacular? Preaching, teaching the word of God. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. Now, this gets even stronger. He says, verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as," listen to this, "the law says." What law? The law of God. Paul's not appealing to the Gentile law. He's not going back to the Corinthian law. God forbid, a pagan society. He's appealing to the law of God, as the law says. What law is he talking about? The same thing he just referred to. Adam was first created, then Eve. The law, the Old Testament, Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So, verse 35, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak publicly in the point of leading and teaching and preaching in the church." Now look at verse 36. I love what Paul says. "Or did the word of God come originally to you? Or was it to you only it reached?" In other words, are you somebody? You think you've got something on the word of God that I don't have? Did God give you a special revelation that's contradicting the Old Testament? In other words, you don't have any special insight into the word of God that I don't have, Paul says. He says in verse 37, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of God." And so in verse 39, he says, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, and let all things be done decently and in order." And by the way, I would just throw this little footnote to you, that if the commandments that are given in 1 Corinthians 14 were obeyed in many of our Pentecostal charismatic churches, it would eliminate completely the tongues movement. Because the majority of those that do this are women. And most of the time, even when men are doing it, there's no interpreter there to interpret what is given there. I could walk into a context like that, and most likely, I could speak in a Hebrew text or I could speak in Greek, and no one would know what in the world I'm saying, but they would claim that God had already spoke. But no one would interpret it. You see, if you obey what God says in His book, the Bible, then things are done decently and in order. But whenever you go outside of what God says and you incorporate into the church unbiblical, secular ideas about leadership, and you impose on the church really pagan ideas, then you end up with the problems we're seeing today. And unless it is corrected, unless the path is corrected in many of the evangelical churches today, we're going to see a horrible, horrible outcome as a result of that. Now, I want to close with these words, lest I get myself in serious trouble. First of all, I love women. Okay? I wouldn't be here without one. My mama gave birth to me. I married one. Been married to her for 31 years now. And I know that God has a special place for women in the church. In fact, I have to say that there were many times, sad to say, that the women carried the church when the men sat by passively and didn't do what they were supposed to do. And that's only because nothing would happen, because the men wouldn't do what they're supposed to do. Now, the sad reality is that should not be the case. The men should always step up to leadership. We're always praying for God to raise up more men in this church for elders and deacons. So if you have a desire for that office, you can always come to the elders or even come to the deacons. They'll notify us too, and we'll always consider that. But as we'll talk about next week, there are qualifications for that. You can desire that office, but you may not meet the qualifications for that office. God has set up very strict boundaries for the qualifications of elders. So we're going to talk about those requirements of elders and deacons, and we're also going to talk about the responsibilities of both, and that is, again, going back to the essential commitments we have as a local church. I'm out of time. Thank God for our time together, okay? Let's pray together.